Okay, ladies, let's make a start. So, sheet number 40. Steaming ahead, sheet number 40. We are going to spend, as I said to you at the beginning, four sessions, Bezrat Hashem, on this issue of the Masorah and the Masoranim. Meaning, during the period of the Ga'anim that we're in the middle of, around the 8th, 9th, 10th centuries, there were a group of people who we call the Masorites, or the Masoranim, that lived in Eretz Yisrael, and they created these, what we call now codices, like the Aleppo Codex and the Leningrad Codex and the Cairo Codex, and we'll see what these are. The Aleppo Codex is the most famous of them. It's on display in the Israel Museum underneath the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we will see when we get to them, we will see when we get to the to those people specifically in the next sheet or the sheet after what they were coming to do. But for now, Hamasorah means the transmission of Torah, and this group of people call the Masoranim, the transmitters of that tradition. Meaning, from the time of the codices onwards, we had an actual Tanakh which had vowels in it, which was definitive, if you like. Now, of course, we had the Tanakh thousands of years, or at least hundreds and hundreds of years before this period. We have, because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've dug out of the ground Tanakhs and scrolls from books of Tanakh from 1,000 years before this period of the Ga'anim. So it's not like these people wrote the Tanakh at all. But these people were the ones who, if you like, put the vowels in. They didn't have any vowels up till then. That was all part of the Masorah, all part of the Torah Sheba'al Peh. And therefore we need to get a little bit of a focus on how do we know the accuracy of the Sefer Torah that we have. We talked a lot about Torah Sheba'al Peh in this particular course. We haven't talked that much about Torah Shebichtav, except at the very beginning when we said that the Torah Shebichtav was written down during the 40 years of the desert, or at the end of the 40 years. We haven't really talked about Torah Shebichtav. Is the Sefer Torah we have today the same Sefer Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu had? Now, the answer to that is basically, in short, yes. But it's not so straightforward. And it's not something which can be easily just summarized in one line, and today's the beginning of that discussion. Okay? Let's have a look. Let's start with the Rambam. The Rambam in source number one in the Yud Gimel Ikrim. Now this is a translation of the Yud Gimel Ikrim into Hebrew. Yud Gimel Ikrim, of course, written in Arabic. And the Rambam wrote everything he wrote in Arabic, apart from the Mishnah Torah, which was his work of Halacha. So this is a modern translation by one of the main Rambam in Mali Adumim, Rav Shilat. And we'll see what it says as follows. Hayishad the Shmini. The eighth principle of the Yud Gimel Ikrim. Hu Torah min ha-shamayim. V'hu l'ha-amin. We have an obligation to have an emunah. Shekol ha-Torah ha-zoit ha-metsuya b'yadeinu ha-yom ha-zeh. All the Torah that we have in our hands today. Hi ha-Torah ha-netuna l'Moshe. This is the Torah that was given to Moshe. Now, there are two things in that statement. Two separate statements. Statement number one is that the whole Torah was given to Moshe. Moshe didn't invent any bits of it. He didn't make up psukim of his own. The psukim that he had are the ones that God told him to write. That's statement number one. And statement number two the Rambam is making is that the same Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu had from God is the same Torah that we have today. Now those two statements are different statements, and we will see that there is a machloikas in the different versions of the Ani Ma'amins, and also between modern day contemporary poskim. No. The first is that, yes, exactly. The first is Moshe was given the whole Torah. The second is that we have that exact Torah today. We'll see that there. Everyone agrees on number one of those statements. But number two is a big debate, which we'll see right now. Actually, not everyone agrees on number one either. We'll see that the Rambam, everyone agrees that the Rambam means number one, but we'll see whether he means number two as well. Let's have a look. Hu Torah min ha-shamayim, we just did that. V'shehi kula mipi ha-gvura, the whole Torah comes from ha-gvura. What's ha-gvura? Hashem, the force. But what do I mean by that? Shehigia elav kulam eitz Hashem, that the whole thing came from God. The Hagah Asher tikare al derech hashalad dibor. We call this speech. We say that God spoke to Moshe, but of course he didn't really speak in the way that I'm speaking to you. We just borrow that phrase. The lo yeda eichud zohagah elahu. Only Moshe really understands what that communication was like. We call it speech, but it was much more fundamental than speech. Asher higiu elav. V'shehuba madrega sofer, he was really acting as a sofer, as a scribe. Shekorim loy v'hu kosev kula, Hashem called out told him or communicated the words, and he wrote it down. Divrei Yameha, like chronicles, the Sipurah, or narratives, or Mitzvaseh, all of the different narratives, parts of the Sefer Torah, whether it's the mitzvahs, whether it's the narrative parts, whether it's the historical parts, they were all given to Moshe in this way. Kach nikra mechokek. That's why he's called a mechokek. What's a mechokek? What's chakak? What's chokek? What's a mechokek? The lawmaker, literally, chokim. But mechokek means someone who engraves something in stone, meaning they were given in this format. Moshe Rabbeinu just told, did what he was told, etc. The Ein Hevdel, there is no difference between, and now he quotes the two most obscure psukim he can think of. Ubnecham kushu mitzrayim, uput uknam. There's no difference between a pasuk that describes the children of Ham, or v'shem ishtoi mehet hav'el bat matreid. Do you remember that pasuk? He's found a posuk that he thinks most people probably won't remember. Where is that posuk? Shem ishtoi mehet hav'el bat matreid. Who's he talking about? Do you know? What? That's note 47. You haven't got the notes. That posuk comes in Vayishlach, at the end of Vayishlach, when he talks about Esav and all the alufim, all the lords and princes of the people of Seir, where Esav lived, and how Seir. So it goes through the whole genealogy there. You probably don't even remember it, but if you're listening carefully during the laning, or if you've been reading, you should really know everything that's been written in the Chumash. There's really no excuse not to. You should make sure that you read the Parsha every week, at least in English, before Shabbos comes in. It only takes you 15 minutes. It's really not such a big investment of time. And you'd be surprised what you'll find there. Stuff that you might not have thought was there. But it's highly recommended, if not essential, that if you're serious about learning, you have to have at least read the Parsha every week. So, this is in Parshas Vayishlach. There's no difference between these more quote-unquote obscure psukim, or Anochi Hashem. You know where that's from. Yeah? Any clues? Where's that from? Don't let me down here. Yeah, maybe it's the first of the Ten Commandments, okay? Ushma Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. You might have heard of that one as well. So there's no difference between these kinds of psukim. Hakom Adi Agvua, Vakol Taras Hashem Tzmima, Tahoira, Kedosha, Emes. He's quite insistent on this. V'loi hayim Menashe Eslam Kofer, Umetateya Yoteh Mikol Kofer. The only reason Menashe was more of a... who was Menashe? King of Israel, son of Chizkiyahu Melech. So he was only more of a kofer, of a heretic, than other ones. His view was that the Torah has a lev and a klipa. What's a lev and a klipa? What's a lev? Meaning here? No, not purpose. What does it mean he has a lev and a klipa? What's a klipa? So what does it mean here, lev and klipa? How did you understand it? You meaning what? Which is the lev and which is the klipa?
The story is the klipa and the heart is the commandment.
Yeah, meaning Menashe said that the Torah basically has essential core bits which are more important, like Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad and the laws and Shabbos and things, and it has klipa. Klipa meaning peripheral things. Subordinate things. Here are stories which are less important.
Is that
where clip comes from? Maybe. I don't know. Could be. A lot of English words found their way from Hebrew.
That's
no idea.
School.
I never thought of that. But you're right. Ki elu di- we can talk about them later because I'm also quite interested in that kind of thing. Ki elu divrei hayamim v'asipurim ein tor elis behem. Menashe took the view that the narrative parts of the Torah were much less important. But ki heme eit Moshe, and that they were put in by Moshe. Meaning, God gave the key core parts of the Torah, which are the halachas, and the other narrative bits were kind of added by Moshe Rabbeinu. Yes, this is what Menashe believed. And the Rambam is making it very clear. Joy, are you with us? Please focus. Rambam is making it very, very clear that this is not correct, and this is heresy. This is clear. V'hu inyan ein Torah ben shamayim, and this idea that the Menashe is putting across is the idea of ein Torah ben shamayim. Some parts of the Torah are not from God. Shehu ma'amin ki kol ha-Torah, this is, we are required to believe that the whole of Torah kula mipi ha-gvura, if a person believes that the whole Torah comes from God, chutz mi posik echad, apart from even one posik, shalayam rokodesh baruch ha-la Moshe mipi ha-tzmai, that Moshe made up himself, or someone else made up, Zehu, that's what it says, Dvar Hashem Biza. Baza. He is insulted. He has scorned the word of God. Okay? And he is a kofer. Elokol mila mimena yesh bachoch masuplah. Every single word, every single letter of the Torah says the Rambam comes from God. So the Rambam has made two statements. Number one, that every single word in the Torah came from God, not from Moshe. Menashe was a kofer because he denied that. And number two, that the Torah we have today is the same Torah that we had then. Now, let me ask you a question. Which of those two statements is the Rambam more insistent upon? The idea that Moshe received the whole Torah from God and didn't make it up himself, or the idea that we have the same Torah today that Moshe had then? Yeah, you see that in the Rambam, right? He puts most of his efforts into showing and insisting upon the fact that Moshe didn't make up the Torah. Although he did say at the beginning that the Torah we have today is the same Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu had. So the question is, do we take both of these statements with equal weight? So if you look at the Anim Ma'amins, we don't know who wrote the Anim Ma'amins. They were written hundreds of years after the Rambam. But there is a summary of the Yud Gimel Ikrim. Look at the
Why do they call it the
Rambam? The what?
Oh, we say the Rambam wrote them?
Yeah. No, we do not say the Rambam wrote them. People say the Rambam wrote them, that's not correct. Yes, but not the Anim Ma'amins. The Anim Ma'amins is a poem that appears in your Siddur, just like Yigdal. Yigdal is another poem that appears in your Siddur, which is one of almost 100 poems that we have, which people after the Rambam created as a, like, to remember the Yud Gimel Ikrim. But the real Yud Gimel Ikrim can only be found in the Rambam's own words in the Hakdama to Perich Chelek of Sanhedrin in the Perish HaMishnah. In the Rambam's commentary on the Mishnah, when he got to Perich Chelek, when he got to the 10th chapter of Sanhedrin, which says, Kol Yisrael, Yesh Lehem Chelek Le'olam Haba, that every Jew has a place in the world to come, apart from these people who don't have a place in the world to come. The Rambam said, before I write you a commentary on that Mishnah, first of all, we have to have a bit of a discussion about what it is to be a heretic, and what is the world to come, who does have a place, who doesn't have a place, what is Olam Haba, what is Mashiach, etc. And he writes this massive introduction, massive, significant introduction to this part. That's where the Yud Gimel Ikrim are. All these other things like the Anim Ma'amins and Yigdal are not from the Rambam. So if you want to know what the Yud Gimel Ikrim are, don't just read the Anim Ma'amins, because you'll get it wrong. Because they don't always reflect exactly what the Rambam said. And here's an interesting case in point. Look at number two. The Ashkenazi version of the Anim Ma'amins says, Anim Ma'amin be'emunah shleima, shekol ha'Torah metzuyah atzeh b'yadeinu, hi ha'netunah le'Moshe Rabbeinu alav ha'shalom. Which means what? All the Torah we have today is that which was given to Moshe. Of the 2 points that the Rambam made, which of those 2 points does that make? One or the other or both? Both. It says we have the same Torah and it was given to Moshe Rabbeinu. But look at the Sfardi version. 3, by the way, which is number 9, not number 8, but that doesn't matter for now. Shehatorah netuna min hashamayim. The only point that the Sfardi version makes is that the Torah was given from heaven. It doesn't say that we have the same Torah today that we had then. It just says that we have to believe that Moshe didn't make up the Torah and nobody else made up the Torah. But whether we have exactly the same letter for letter Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu had, that he doesn't comment on. You see the difference between them? Yeah? Fine. Now, I brought you to reflect that two modern pieces, one by Rabbi Bleich, who wrote a very interesting book called With Perfect Faith, which is a massive handbook on the 13 Ikrim. Lots of commentary, lots of interesting, he brings from different other works, from the Ralbag and from the Kuzari and from other places. It's a big, thick, grey book. I don't know if we have it upstairs, but if you're interested, if you're at all interested in the Yud Gimel Ikrim, then A, I have some stuff on my website, quite a lot of stuff about it, and reading lists and all sorts of things, and B, I'm happy to talk to you about it. It's something I've made a bit of a study on. Rabbi Bleich writes as follows. I just want to pick up a couple of things. He brings out the two concepts. Number one, that the Torah was handed from God to Moshe, and also it was transmitted to us. But pick it up on like the sixth or seventh line. You read, by the way. Should I read? From the fourth line, this principle affirms. Somebody read this principle affirms? Yes, thank you, Adina.
This principle affirms not simply the validity of the Masorah or tradition, which postulates that the Torah was transmitted by Moshe, but also belief that the Torah, which is in our possession, was handed down by Moshe in its entirety. And that no additions or changes were made at any subsequent time.
And this is very important. The Rambam's position, everybody agrees on this, is that Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah came from God, and Moshe didn't add, and no one else added, meaning later Nevi'im didn't add. Yeshua never added anything. Later Nevi'im, the Anshei Knesset Gedolah never added anything. The Torah is the Torah is the Torah. We're not talking about Tanakh. Obviously Tanakh was written by lots of different people later on. We saw that source in Bava Metzia, Bava Basra. So Nach was clearly written by people later on in different stages. But the Torah part, Rambam insists on that. Go to the next paragraph. It is indeed remarkable. Vicissitudes. What are vicissitudes?
The stormy
back and forth and difficult things that happen. The vicissitudes of time or the vicissitudes of life. You have to try from now till next week to use the word vicissitudes at least twice in normal conversation. See how you get on. It is a great word. Carry on. The vicissitudes. Carry on.
Sometimes, and many uphills and wanderings which the Jewish nation has been subjected, this goes with the law and the possession of even the most far-flung and widely separated Jewish communities are identical in virtually every respect. The varying spellings of the word doctrine and in Devarim,
you could just say 23:2. That's okay.
Are the exception which please the word is spelled with an aleph in many of the Torah scrolls of Western Jews, but with a hey in Oriental scrolls. A variation of textual significance only, but one which is of no significance whatsoever in terms of cognitive meaning.
And in that last point, he's 100% right, which means that whether it's daka is spelled with psua daka is spelled with a hey or with an aleph, it doesn't really change anything to the meaning. But he somewhat skips over a few things. Number one, that is not the only difference between our scroll and the Yemenite scroll. Number one, that is one of a small number, but a number of differences that there are. Okay, so he has kind of implied that there is only one difference, and that's not quite true. Number two, the reason that we all have exactly the same Sefer Torah together is that we've all, basically, the Rambam is paskin that we follow the Aleppo Codex, even though we don't actually follow the Aleppo Codex directly. That we'll talk about that next time. Meaning, there were lots of different variant versions of the Sefer Torah over time, and some of them were wrong, and we actually worked out which was the right one, and we paskin this one that we follow. Therefore, the fact that we all follow the same one now does not itself say that there were never any other variants of it. It means that we all follow the same one now, and we're going to have to see how that works. In fact, Chazal themselves talk about slightly different variations of the Sifrei Torah and which one we followed and why we followed that one. So I must say that the impression that Rabbi Bleich gives is that the only question that there's ever been in history is this one little letter. And I don't think that's quite true. Let me ask you a question. When you were growing up, you're still growing up, I suppose, but when you were in high school, was the issue of the accuracy of the Sefer Torah ever raised as a discussion?
Yeah.
And what were you told? Do you remember? Most people are told that we have exactly the same Sefer Torah that we've always had, which is true, 99.9%. Right, that's on Sefer Dvarim. Sefer Dvarim is very interesting. I'm glad you raised that. It's a whole discussion in and of itself. Because Sefer Dvarim seems not to be dictated by Hashem to Moshe. It seems to be Moshe Rabbeinu's own speech. So understanding how Sefer Dvarim works is a whole other discussion, which I was going to talk about, but I can't talk about everything. But you're right, that's a whole difficult question as to how that works. Yes, Elisheva. We'll get to that soon. Not today, but next time, Be'ezrat Hashem. Have a look at Rabbi Weinberg on the next page. Rav Yaakov Weinberg, who was a very important figure, who was Rosh Shiva of Neisrael Baltimore. You've heard of Neisrael Baltimore.
Mm-hmm.
You ever heard of Neisrael Baltimore? Three big Torah institutions in the United States of America. One is YU, one is Neisrael Baltimore, another is Lakewood. You know, there are many more, obviously, but they are the three, if you like, biggest that people have usually heard of. Neisrael Baltimore is a very important yeshiva in Baltimore. And its head for many, many years was Rav Yaakov Weinberg, who was the brother of Rav Noach Weinberg, who founded Eish HaTorah. And Rav Yaakov Weinberg has a book on fundamentals of faith. Look at what he says. I want you to pull out a couple of things. First of all, Adina, carry on reading. You're doing so nicely. Go from the first paragraph, this rendition. And I'll tell you to skip around.
This rendition of the eighth principle expresses the belief that the Torah we have now is the same Torah that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu at Sinai. Although the phrasing chosen by the author of Ani Mam is reminiscent of the actual text of the Rambam, it does not reflect the main concept of this principle.
Right, meaning he goes on to say his main concern is for you to understand that the Torah was not made up by Moshe. The main concern of the Ikkar is not to say that the actual Torah we have today is exactly the same Torah. We saw this before. Clearly, the Rambam puts much more emphasis on one than the other. Skip down to in contrast.
In contrast, it is difficult to understand on Imam literally, i.e., that the Torah we now possess is the same Torah given to Moshe Rabbeinu. It is true that as long as the temple stood and the Torah scroll which Moshe Rabbeinu wrote was kept there, the Jewish people had a standard to which to compare all the Torah scrolls that were written.
We'll see how that works in the sources.
But we are told that after the destruction of the temple, when Ezra returned to Israel, he found three Torah scrolls which were either considered.
I don't know what either considered valid means. I think it's a spelling mistake. It means we were not clear which was considered valid, or we each considered valid. Yeah.
Even so, there were many minor discrepancies among them, which were maintained or discarded depending on whether they appear in two of the three scrolls.
Which kind of half answers your question, Alicia. We'll get to that next time. Meaning, it says in the Chazal say that they found variant texts, minor variations in the text of the Sifrei Torah, and they worked out which to follow. Carry on.
Although the Torah itself instructs Jews to follow the majority making a decision, one suspects that after many such occurrences, his decisions are not going to produce absolutely accurate reproductions of the original content in that version.
So he's saying we really can't honestly say that we have definitely, absolutely, definitely the same text that Moshe Rabbeinu had, because we have at various points in history used halacha to follow the text that we feel is the most accurate. We'll see how that works. Carry on.
The Talmud too says we are no longer experts in the exact sound of many words. Consequently, the rabbis could not count the exact number of letters in the Torah.
Now, flip over to the last paragraph. The words of Ani Marin.
The words of Ani Marin and the words of the Rambam, the entire Torah in our possession today, must not be taken literally, implying that all the letters of the present Torah are the exact identity of Moshe Rabbeinu. Rather, to be understood in a general sense, that the Torah was learned and lived by is for all intents and purposes the same Torah that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu. The real emphasis of this principle is that the Torah, which includes both written and oral law, is word for word, letter for letter from the Almighty, and absolutely none of it was edited by Moshe in any way whatsoever. There is not one phrase, not one letter that Moshe added to clarify the point while it was translated. He had no input of any kind, but functions only as a master of the Almighty.
Okay, so you see the difference between Rabbi Bleich and Rabbi Weinberg. Rabbi Bleich really wants to focus on the fact that we have almost completely the same perfect Torah. And Rabbi Weinberg says, that's not really that important for us now. What we need to know is that the whole Torah came from Hashem. That's what the Rambam is saying, not that nobody else made anything up. Whether we have the exact words today is we have 99%, whatever, but it doesn't matter that we don't have 100%. Okay? Fine. Now, we're going to pick that up again as we go through, but I wanted you first to see that in the world of Orthodox thinking, this issue as to whether we have the word perfect Sefer Torah is itself something which is debated and discussed, and not everybody agrees on, like you saw in the two versions of the Ani Mamet. So let's go back. Yes, Joy.
I thought that we learned that with oral Torah, the words do not matter.
Correct.
And it's only the concept.
Correct.
And with written Torah,
the words do matter a lot.
Are the only thing that matters.
Correct.
So then how can you say that the words in the Torah are 99% accurate and that's good enough for us because, you know, as long as the ideas are all the same?
Well, first of all, it's not just a question of it's either everything or nothing. It's not just a question. Sometimes people paint it as 100% or it's just ideas. You can be 99.8% accurate about something and basically take that as being as good as accurate. It mattered more that Chazal had exactly the correct Sefer, because they are the ones who are darshaning the letters here and the letters there. We aren't doing that anymore, at the end of the day. And therefore, whether Pesua Dacha is spelt with a hey or spelt with an aleph, does that really make massive difference to us today, 3,300 years after the Torah's given? We're not darshaning the letters. So why does it make so much difference? If we can say that the Sefer Torah we have is 99% accurate, is that not good enough?
No, but we're saying that there were changes by the time Ezra came on to the situation.
Yes.
There were already things that were starting to change.
Ah, good.
And Gemara wasn't finished in
good.
Years.
So you're making a good point, which is that even when it comes to Chazal, do we have 100% accuracy? And it sounds from what you're saying that it's not clear. So then the question then becomes, what is halakhically the definitive text of the Sefer Torah? Is it the one that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu, or is it the one that halachically is decided to be the accurate Sefer Torah?
I think the one given to Moshe by God.
Now, that's an interesting question. Well, there is a fascinating article, which I haven't read for a long time, but between Rabbi Shneur Lyman, we saw him before, once or twice, and somebody else, where he says that if they dug up somewhere in the Sinai Desert, or in Israel, whatever, the Master Torah we're going to talk about right now, if they found that copy of the Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu received, or wrote down, having been dictated from God, and it was not exactly 100% the same as the Sefer Torah we use today, there were like changes here and changes there, would we change our Sifrei Torah today to match that one or not?
Yes! No,
you see,
no, you can say Lubah Shemayim Hi when it's just concept and not words.
Why?
When
it's, why?
Because
the real original.
Because again, the Torah is not a.
The word of the Torah was dictated by God
yes.
with purpose.
Yes.
We base so much on that concept that every single word in the Torah matters.
Yes.
And every single word in the Torah is like a whole universe of laws on its own.
Yes.
And so if we find a Torah with different words, that changes things.
But I don't understand how that's different than if God comes to you with a bottle and says, Joy, go move to Antarctica and start a bar there.
I have issues with that, so I still don't understand that.
No, no, what if, why don't you do it?
Right, but I agree with Adina. It's, at the end of the day, if God is coming out to say something and we ignore it, so why is that any different to God writing a sacred Torah, which obviously we want to completely get right?
So,
if God can just say things and we ignore them, and God can write things and we ignore them, are we just making up a religion?
We're absolutely not making up a religion. What we're doing is
are the rabbis our gods?
No, definitely not.
Then how can you say that?
Because I'll tell you.
You don't actually listen to God.
And this, I think, is one of the most fundamental issues that one has to face in any system of thought, whether it's religious or secular. See, secular thought comes completely from human beings, and it doesn't pretend to do anything otherwise. Obviously, it's created by people and changed by people, and we make it up as we go along. That's secular thought. Religious thought has its base somewhere in revelation. Okay? Now, different religions have different narratives as to how their revelation happened. Some of them say this guy walked out of a cave and told us that God speaks to him every night and we should do now what he says. Okay, plenty of religions say that. And you believe him or you don't believe him, and that's the way the religion moves on. We don't say that. We say, obviously, fundamentally, that God appeared to millions of people in something called Har Sinai and gave us a Torah, and we have an unbroken tradition of what this is, and we have a Sefer Torah, and this Sefer Torah was dictated by God to Moshe Rabbeinu, and the oral law is much more complicated, and ideas and kind of things came afterwards, etc., as we've spoken, but the written Torah was dictated and passed down as absolutely faithfully as we possibly could from that moment on. Okay? Everybody has to agree that from the moment of revelation onwards, the entire thing is a human process. They cannot be, unless you're going to go for the religious systems which say that John Smith jumped, you know, came out of a cave and told me that he just found a book and he came from God and he's going to start the religion of the Mormons, the Book of Mormon, yeah? Unless you go for the idea that people walk out of caves and speak to God on a regular basis, what other choice do you have other than to go with mass revelation and human transmission? Now, we can say the humans are doing the best they can, and they're l'shem shamayim, and they have siyata l'shamayah.
That's okay.
If, as far as I'm concerned,
if we find that original Torah, and then if we find, like, okay, fine, so with the human transmission process now, we make mistakes, this is the best we have, but then we find that original Torah, we're not going to.
So that's a good question. So maybe I should find this article, and I should send you a link to it, because in this article, the two of them argue, and one says like you, and one says like Adina. Okay? And they argue and bring proofs very strongly one way or the other.
The article wasn't about, like...
I'm going to make a note for that.
It wasn't about Torah, like, Chamish Lechom Shetorah.
No, the Baskol was about Torah Shebaal Peh.
Right. Which is a human process. Torah, Chamish Lechom Shetorah is, like, very not human. Like, it's human,
right,
but
right.
Not
it's,
human.
Yeah, 100%. It's 100% divine in its origin.
Right, I see why I would use the Baskol for Torah Shebaal Peh.
Right.
Torah Shebaal Peh, I would agree with Joy.
I understand that. And I think that we're definitely aiming for 100%. But at the end of the day, if you have to make a major life decision based on a 99.8%...
I'm fine with that, but I'm saying if we...
If we found the safe until you go with
that.
And
we have a human transition,
I agree.
We're doing the best we can, and then God, okay.
I hear that. And I think on that, there could be a major debate as to whether we would change.
Mashiach is going to clarify all these things. Are we going to say, no, the process,
I don't know what we're going to say. That's a good question. According to the Rambam, we may say, no, the process, because Lo B'Shamayim, he still applies to Mashiach. Because Mashiach...
That's
exactly
back,
the whole point. The whole point is that the Mashiach. We saw this in the Rambam. Mashiach is not, we didn't really see this in the Rambam because we didn't learn about Mashiach. Okay, fine. And we're not learning about Mashiach. Maybe at the very end, the last shira, I might talk about like the future of Halacha. But the Rambam Shita, and he's not the only Shita, but the Rambam Shita in Mashiach is very clear that Mashiach, that no halachic systems will change as systems. Now, of course, things in Halacha will change because we'll have a new Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin will be able to reopen the shas, and we'll be able to do things like that. But the Mashiach is a Novi, as well as a Chacham. And the Rambam is absolutely clear that a Novi is not allowed to use Nevuah, as I think we did see, in order to decide Halacha. So even when Mashiach comes, he will be able to wear his Novi hat, as the Rambam would say.
That's not the whole reason we don't use Nevi'im to make Halacha, is because we can't be dependent on them, because eventually we will no longer have that system. But if we've just created the Messianic era, where we will have that system forever, what is the danger?
Well, you're assuming that's what you're making a lot of assumptions that are not necessarily true.
So and I'm not Messianic era end, yes, and then we go back to how we are now?
No, not necessarily, but I'm not getting into Mashiach now, because it's more complicated than you think. Okay. Not now. But I want you to understand that, like, a 99.8% accuracy rate, or whatever it is very good, and is certainly good enough to make a major life decision. If you look at the number of variant texts of the New Testament, and how many there are, we're talking about thousands, or tens of thousands, many of which have significant theological implications. When we are talking about variations, it's important to get a bit of context. We're talking about usually male v'choser. What's male v'choser? Meaning when you write a word in Hebrew, you can either write omer with a vav, or you can write omer without a vav. Okay? That's male with a vav, and that's choser. You can write tipa with a yud, like this, or tipa without a yud, like this. That's male and that's choser. Now, they don't have any theological significance on a, at least on a chat level, as to whether you write it this way or this way. Okay, you're right, we dash from letters, so it is important to us. But it's important not to get this out of context. And if you go through life thinking that we have 100% accuracy and that's what we need in order to have Emunah, I think that's a mistake on both counts. A, we don't have 100% accuracy, and B, we don't need it. Because we have what we need in the way that we have it. Let's have a look and see what more sources say. Look at number 6. The Master Torah, let's do this quickly because it's very easy. Vichta Moshe is a Torah Azos, Vizna El HaKoinim, he gave it to the Koinim, B'nei Levi, Anotim et Aaron, B't Hashem, V'kol Zignei Yisrael. Fine. So he writes the Torah down, and he says to them, number 7, that this will be like, look at the second passage, Kach HaSefer Torah Azeh, take the Sefer Torah, Samta Osa Mitzad Aaron, put it next to the Aaron, in the Aaron Kodesh, B'rit Hashem, V'lekeichem, V'hayasham B'cha La'ed. He says in the Pesukim that this Sefer Torah will be an aid. What is it an aid to? It's a template. It's the master copy against which everything else is checked. The Rambam clarifies in number 8, Lifnei Moshe Nitzatzik Ksiva, before he died, he wrote down the entire Sefer Torah. Chasav Sholosh Esher Sefer Torah, he wrote 13 Sefer Torah. Kulam Gevilim Min all on klaf, all on parchment. Min Beis Breishis Ad Lamed Yisrael. So he the Rambam Shita is the Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the entire Sefer Torah, including the last 12 Pesukim. But not in Sefer Lekol Shevet Shidnenu Alpiv, Shidnaig Alpiv, sorry. The Hashloisha saw the 13th Sefer, not Nul Leviim, he gave it to the Leviim. The Amalehem Lekoch, Sefer Terezeh, etc., etc. Now, the Gemara explains here that this Sefer Torah was with us for the whole, pretty much, of the first temple period. Look at number 9. Ein ba'aron rak, says the Malachim, the only thing that was in the Aaron was rak, shnei luchos avanim asher hineach sham Moshe. The only thing in the Aaron was only the luchos that God gave to Moshe. So, my ein ba'aron rak, you see that's a double negative.
Yeah?
The only thing is not.
So
a double negative is clearly a positive. It's saying that it's not that the only thing was. Miut achamiut, it's a miut achamiut, okay? When we have a double negative, that comes to include, not to exclude something. If I say to you, it's not that the only thing is. It means that there's something else. Yeah? In English, it's the same. A double negative is a positive. So what does it include? Sefer Torah Shimon HaFaron. This master Sefer Torah. And this was called the Sefer Azara. The Sefer Azara, looking number 10. Says the Gemara in Babylon, blah, blah, blah. See, the Sefer Azara, Rashi says, the Sefer Shikos of Moshe, Uboi Korim Ba'Azara, they read this Sefer, they read this Sefer every year in the Azara, in the courtyard of the Beit HaMikdash, Parshat HaMelech Ba'Hakel, when the Melech read the Sefer Torah at Hakel, he had to read from this master copy, Kohen Gadol Yom Kippurim, and there's a mitzvah for the Kohen Gadol to read from the Sefer Torah on Yom Kippur. They read from the Master Sefer Torah. Similar number 11, the Rambam says, a melech, mitzvah, mitzvah alav. The merit of the melech is, has a command, has a mitzvah, lichtov Sefer Torah. He has to write a special Sefer Torah to be with him all the time. Umagi and Oisai, and they correct it and check it, Misefer Azorah, from the Sefer in the Azorah, Alpi Beit Degod, according to the Sanhedrin. Fine. So there is this concept of the Master Torah. We had that, we no longer have that. And that's what I was saying to you before, Joy and Dina. If they found this Sefer Azorah, what would we do with it? This is the original Sefer. Now, we haven't had this Sefer Azorah for a long time. Now, we'll see next time what happened to it and what we had in place of it, but we don't have it anymore. But the Rambam is very clear that the whole Sefer Torah was written from the very beginning to the very end by Moshe Rabbeinu, and every posse came from God. That is not the only opinion. Have a look now in number 12. You saw number 12. I'm not going to read all the psukim number 12. But you know what happens at the end of the Sefer, at the end of the Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu dies, he goes up the mountain, and then that's the end. So, what's the problem? What's the issue? Right, who wrote the psukim after Moshe died? Fine. So what are the shittas? Number 13, someone summarize me what they read in number 13.
Sure,
Right.
Or that
right. Simply, there is a machloikas in Chazal, how we view this. And this machloikas will open the way for a very fascinating debate in the Rishonim. Okay, number 13. Amar Rav Yeshua Bar Abba, Amar Rav Gidl, name in the Amorayim, Amar Rav. So they say the name of Rav. Shmone Psukim Sheba Torah, the last eight Psukim when he'd actually left. Okay? The last eight Psukim, because originally from the last 12 Psukim is the last paragraph, okay? The last chapter of the Torah, but the last eight psukim, he'd already left and died from the Yabat Sham. Okay, who wrote them? So the Gemara says, Yachid Kaira Oisam beBeis HaKnesses. A Yachid is allowed to read them in the Beit Knesset. Now, what does that mean? A Yachid can read them. How many people do you need to read from the Sefer Torah of the Beit Knesset? 10. You need a minion. So here, the Gemara seems to be saying the last eight psukim of the Torah can be read without a minion. They have a different status, maybe a lower status. Or alternatively, it might mean a yachid, like a special person is able to read them, or they read on their own. There's different shatim, but this becomes relevant for us on Simchas Torah, when it's our minute to read these last eight psukim of the Sefer Torah, and how we read them, etc. But the Gemara seems to say they're different from the others. Says the Gemara, come on, let's check that you learned this Gemara right. Who does this shita follow? Like Reb Shimon, surely it doesn't follow Reb Shimon. Can't follow Reb Shimon, because Reb Shimon wouldn't agree with this. Why?
Let's have a look.
Because there's a brisa, Titania. V'yamacham Moshe v'dashem, Moshe died there. Esher Moshe chai v'kos v'yamacham Moshe. Could Moshe be dead, and yet still write, and Moshe, or how could Moshe be alive, and write that Moshe's dead? It's not true. Ela adkan kos of Moshe, but the Gemara says, up until this point Moshe Rabbeinu wrote. Mikanda Ela because of Yeshua ben Nun. And Yeshua finished off the Torah. Divi Rabbi Yehuda, that's Rabbi Yehuda's Shita. I'm a loy Rabbi Shimon. Rabbi Shimon's Shita is no. Evsha Sefer Torah Chasa Ois Achas. Can you have a Sefer Torah which is missing a letter? What do we say about a Sefer Torah missing a letter? Possible. How could Moshe Rabbeinu write a Sefer Torah? Give it. The Rabbi Shimon. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Remember what it said in the Pesukim. Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the Sefer Torah, gave it to the Levim, and said, this is the Sefer Torah, which is the template for all the Sefer Torah. According to Rabbi Yehuda's opinion, it's the Apostle Sefer Torah. It's missing the last Pesukim. So he would say, well, what else could he do? He can't write it when he's dead. So Rabbi Shimon said, no, there is another answer. Let's see what he says. He says, Ella, at the end of the third line, Ad Kana Kodesh Baruch Hu Oimer. Up until this point, God was speaking, dictating, Moshe Oimer Vakosev. Moshe was repeating the word and then writing it down. And Rashi explains that he has to repeat the word to clarify that he got it right and then writes it down. Okay? Mikanda Eilech HaKodesh Baruch Hu Oimer. From this point on, HaKodesh Baruch Hu was speaking, Moshe Kosev Bedema. Now, what does it mean Moshe wrote them Bedema?
With tears.
With tears. What does that mean?
Did you think he used human tears to write them?
Did you get that?
Well, isn't it like a...
I brought three chatim. Yeah. I brought three explanations of what does it mean, Bedema. So I brought you the basic pshat means, like Jessica said, that he wrote it when he was crying. Okay? Look at Rashi, just where I put there. Lo yihaya omer achrav, he didn't repeat the words miroi tsa'aroi. He couldn't speak because he was so upset. He was distressed. And he was pained. Okay? And therefore he was crying. What does the Ritva say? Remember the Ritva over the page? Well, George just said it. What does he mean? He wrote them with tears. But he wrote them with tears. Okay? And what's the third pshat? What did the Ksav HaKabbalah say? Did you get this? Right, meaning, we saw this idea back all the way back at the beginning of the year when we looked at the Ramban. And the Ramban said that really the whole Torah was originally written without any word spaces, right? It was written in a kind of code, almost like a mystical code, which is the names of Hashem. And Moshe Rabbeinu was received the way to decode that Torah, and we ended up with the Torah that we have now. We had a whole session on this. If you were here first semester, you'll remember it. If not, then you can listen to the recording. Okay? What the Ksav HaKabbalah, Rabbi Yaakov Mecklenburg, who lived in Russia, in Germany in the 19th century, what he says fascinatingly is, what does Bedema mean? What posse does he bring to explain Bedema? Did you see here, number 14? Look at number 14 for a second. He says, Dema is from the Loshen, Meleitecha V'demcha, V'dimcha. It means something mixed up. It's a reference to food which has got the tithes still in it, which has got Trumas and Maestra still mixed up in it and hasn't been taken from it. So what does he mean, Bedema? He gave it all mixed up, meaning Moshe Rabbeinu left those last eight psukim in the code of the spiritual Torah that was given to him on Har Sinai, and Yeshua decoded it. So were those psukim there? Yes. Did Yeshua write them? Yes and no. He didn't write them, but he decoded them. Anyway, everyone's trying to work out what Reb Shimon means. Yes. Yeah, Rabbi Yehuda says that the best Sefer Torah that they could possibly have by the time Moshe Rabbeinu died was the one missing the last eight psukim. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu gave them. And Yeshua just finished it off, and then they had a totally complete Sefer Torah. I mean, what else could they do? And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says absolutely not. Either Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it and he was crying, or Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it in tears and Yeshua went over it in ink. Or Rabbi Moshe wrote on, Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it in code and Yeshua decoded it. Mind you, by the way, according to the last two psukim, the last two pshatim, Moshe Rabbeinu did write it, according to both opinions. Meaning both Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai could agree that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it and Yeshua decoded it. That's what it means, Yeshua wrote it. Or Moshe Rabbeinu put it in tears and Moshe Rabbeinu and Yeshua wrote it in ink. You hear, see what I mean? But on the surface it seems to be a machlokes, at least on the pshat level. Rashi seems to understand it, that one opinion says that the last eight psukim were put in later by Yeshua, and the other opinion says chas v'shalom, they weren't. Now, let me ask you a question. The Rambam that we saw at the very beginning, who says that we have to absolutely anima mean that the entire Torah was given by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Moshe Rabbeinu, which one of these opinions does he have to follow? Will he say that Yeshua could write the last eight psukim?
Yeah. No.
Can you make your mind up? This is not a complicated question. The Rambam, who says that the entire Torah has to have been given from HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Moshe Rabbeinu, is he able to say that Yeshua wrote the last eight psukim? No, he's not able to say that. And that's not the shita he follows. But there are other people that disagree with him and say, no, Yeshua can't. But at the end of the day, they've got Rabbi Yehuda to rely on. Rabbi Yehuda is in Chazal. He says that there were psukim that were put into the Sefer Torah after Moshe Rabbeinu died. By who? By Yeshua. So, which opinion do you follow? So the Rambam has to follow the first one. But other people follow other ones. Let's just have a look at a few of these interesting examples. I'm now going to introduce you to the Ibn Ezra. The Ibn Ezra is extremely interesting and very controversial. Why? If you were involved in any of the Torah of Gush Etzion or any of the Rav Mordechai Breuer, who was, if you like, it was a whole school of Parshanut in Tanakh, That takes account of biblical criticism. Meaning the idea, and if you go to somewhere like Stern College or wherever it is, the chances are if you take these, you'll hear all about this. There, the academic approach towards Bible study, Lahavdil, is the documentary hypothesis. The documentary hypothesis is that the Torah was not given by God to Moshe Rabbeinu, but was put together by multiple authors afterwards. Now, from our perspective, that is very problematic, and it is something of a religious belief almost. The documentary hypothesis was put together in the mid-19th century. And today, it's almost like a belief system. If you sign up to be, a biblical studies, a Bible studies, or a Near Eastern studies, ancient civilization studies teacher or professor, you have to. There are some Bible study critical societies, big serious ones, where in order to join them, you have to sign that you believe in the documentary hypothesis before you sign up to be a member of the society, which is an interesting approach to academic rigor. Because it's almost like a belief system, because they want to keep Christians out of the society who don't believe in the documentary hypothesis. And there are many, 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 many ways to knock down the documentary hypothesis, and I'm not even going to go into that. If you're interested in that that whole issue, then I can recommend a number of different good books written on this, and good discussions on the web written on this about how that works. But the question is whether we even take account of the issues raised by the documentary hypothesis. Meaning, do we even open up the question as to how the Sefer Torah was put together, or do we just kind of push that to the side and say we're not interested, biblical criticism is not even on our radar screen? Meaning, do we just ignore it, or do we say, these are interesting questions, how do we answer these questions? You understand what I'm saying? They raise questions. What about this? What about this? What about that? What about this? How do you understand that? It must be that the Bible was written by different people in different times, etc. Fine. What do we say about those questions? Do we just say, trafe, we're not interested? Or do we say, you know something? They're really interesting questions. How do our classic Mephoritim answer those questions? So, the approach that you take depends on really who you are and what you follow. Classically, Jewish thinkers took the ignore them approach, and still do. There have been over the last 70, 80 years, really even more, 100 years ago. You ever heard of Wissenschaft des Judentums? This was a very big movement in the late 19th century. Wissenschaft, which means science or academic study, des of Judentums. Judentums is Judaism. Judentum is Judaism in German. So a phrase that you need to be familiar with a little bit. Wissenschaft des Judentums, meaning that can we look at the Torah from an academic perspective or not?
Is this from Zion?
This was a non-Jewish or a reform approach to Jewish studies, but there were those such as Rav David Zvi Hoffman who adopted the methodology somewhat of the scientific or academic method to show how actually we have answers to these questions, or at least was mityaches to the questions. Meaning, he wrote an entire book, which was an entire commentary on the Chumash, which deals with the questions raised by biblical criticism and gives the answers that the classic Mephoreshim and that others within the Jewish framework have. And there is in the modern world, if you like, a Hemshech, a continuation of this, Rav Mordechai Breuer, who came out of this world, and many in the Gush, you've heard of Yeshivat Haratzion in the Gush. One of the things they're famous for, or according to some people, infamous for, depending on how you view this, is that they adopt something of this method, and they say, look, you know, these are great questions. To some degree, Rav Menachem Liebtag also has an approach in this. And you know Rabbi Liebtag, you heard him at the beginning of the year. He's not really coming from this so much. He's more coming from someone called Rabbi Yoel ben Nun, which is another approach towards Parshanot, which I'm not going to get into now. But one of the things, this is a very long introduction, but you need to know it. One of the things these people who are more into this today, and by the way, of course, in the Haredi world, this is completely treif, yeah? But in the non-Haredi world, this is discussed. And there are people that discuss this that don't know what they're talking about. And there are people that discuss this that do know what they're talking about. Watch out for the half-baked... I'm just going to sound a bit mean, but I don't mean it in a mean way. But watch out for the half-baked gush guys that you'll meet on campus that think that they have this all kind of wrapped up and come out with very controversial comments about things that sound very strange and sometimes heretical. And actually what they're doing is giving a somewhat half understood approach of this cheetah, and I've seen this many, 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 many times. Yeah? So just be aware of that. It's not that they're wrong, but they're probably just Shana Aleph guys who haven't quite got it sorted yet. You see what I'm saying? And you meet them on campus and you come up. I mean, I've nothing against Gush guys. I'm very excited about the Gush. My son is a Gush guy, okay? He's in Shalabet in the Gush, and I go there every week to learn, and I'm very close to Rebbein. But there is this phenomenon, you meet these guys, and don't tell me you'll never meet these guys, because you all know these guys, and some of them you'll marry, and they're great guys, some of them. I know the song as well, the M&Y song. So the point is, just beware of people who come along and say, well, you do know that there is a machlokas rishonim about whether the Torah is even min hashamayim, don't you? Or something like that. Which is completely wrong. There is no machlokas rishonim about that. But you'll hear that kind of statement, and you think, what's your issue? What they're trying to express in words of three syllables, because they don't use words of one syllable, because they're trying to sound exactly, is this idea. Now, there isn't a machlokas to whether the Torah is min hashamayim, but there is. And this is what I want to introduce you today, just briefly, the last 5 minutes. There is a debate in the Rishonim as to whether the Rambam Shita is the only Shita. Meaning, do we indeed say that there's no possibility of Psukim coming into the Sefer Torah after Moshe Rabbeinu? Now, we saw already from Chazal that the last eight Psukim, there is a Shita. There is a view that you're sure of them. Now we introduce the Ibn Ezra. The Ibn Ezra comes up with some very cryptic comments, and it's not clear what he means. And some people say the Ibn Ezra means this, and some people say the Ibn Ezra means that. The Ibn Ezra was a very controversial figure, even when he was alive. Kal vachomer now, 1,000 years later, or 800 years later. He lived in Spain, and then he got thrown out because he was in there were persecutions in Spain, the Almohads and what have you, and then he ran away to Italy, and in Italy he lived with the Ashkenazim, and the Ashkenazim found him too hot to handle because he was just really kind of, I suppose you today, modern. In 21st century speak, he just differently had a whole Spanish way of looking at things in the rationalist, and they threw him out of town. He went to live in France, where he finally made friends with Rabbeinu Tam, and he was very close to him. And just as he got there and settled down, there was the Second Crusade, and it was the Third Crusade, and he had no mazel. He had no mazel. He wrote poetry, lots of poetry, some of it deep religious poetry, some of it poetry about playing chess and how flies are irritating and all sorts of things. And he wrote a poetry called Bli Mazel. He said, my life has no mazel. He said, if I made candles, the sun would never set. He said, if I made shrouds for the dead, people would stop dying. And he had a life of no mazel. He was also an expert astronomer. There is a crater on the moon named after him. Yep, the Ibn Ezra crater. He has a fascinating life, absolutely fascinating life. But one of the things he wrote in his poetry on the Chumash were a number of cryptic comments, which I want to look at with you now. The last 5 minutes. Have a look, please, in number 17. The Yal Moshe. Let's just whip through these last six sources very quickly. Lefi Dati, Kimizeh Posikas of Yeshua. So first of all, rather uncontroversially, number 17, he follows the Shita of Rabbi Yehuda in the Gemara, which is that Yeshua wrote the last eight Psukim. Because after he went up the mountain, he didn't write them. And Yeshua wrote them through Nevuah. Meaning, don't think that Yeshua just made them up. Yeshua was a Navi. Why do I have a problem that a Navi added these last eight psukim to the Sefer Torah? It doesn't have to come from Moshe Rabbeinu. Chazal said that's okay too. Okay, fine. Now, let's go weiter. Have a look at, I'm just trying to skip a little bit, look at number 20. Ve'yikbor osoi bagai. They buried him in the mountain, the Eretz Moab, in the land of Moab, or he buried him, Kodesh Baruch Hu buried him in the Eretz Moab. Mul beis po'or, opposite beis po'or, ve'lo yada ish es kfur asoi. Nobody knows where Moshe is buried, ad hayom hazeh. Until this very day. Now, what does Ad Hayom HaZeh mean? Read Rav Bazak's book called Ad Hayom HaZeh. Rav Bazak, Rav Amnon Bazak from the Gush, wrote a fascinating book dealing with these issues and many others. What does that sound like, Ad Hayom HaZeh?
Until today. Well, we know!
No, I thought what I was meaning. We don't know today.
We know.
When it says Ad Hayom HaZeh, it sounds like it was written later. It sounds like it was put in later. No one knows, because who's writing this? So was it put in later, says Ibn Ezra? Yes, by Yeshua. It's the last eight psukim. No, we know that. Everyone knows that. This is what we agree with. Number 21, Ad Hayom HaZeh. Divrei Yeshua. Or Divrei Yeshua, rather. These are the words of Yeshua. Now, again, nothing so controversial yet. Because we saw that in Chazal. When did Yeshua write it? Sounds like a while after, right? Doesn't sound like he wrote it the next week. So look at what the Ibn Ezra says. But Yitzchein, it could be, Shekasav Zeh Ba'achrit Yamav. What does that mean? He wrote these psukim at the end of his life. Which is how long later? Decades later. Now, what do we have now according to the Ibn Ezra? We have psukim in the Torah, which were written by Yeshua, but not written straight away, written later. Al pi nevuah by Yeshua. Is that a problem?
Yeah.
It could be the sheet of Rabbi Yehuda in the Gemara. Fine. But then we have other things. Have a look at number 22. And we'll finish with these last few sources. Elad Varim, this is famous Ibn Ezra, infamous Ibn Ezra. Elad Varim, Asher Dibe Moshe, Kol Yisrael, beginning of Parshas Sefer Devarim. These are the words that Moshe said to the Jewish people, and it gives all these place names. Be'eva HaYarden, Bamidba, Ba'arava, Mulsuf, okay, Mulsuf, Ben Paran, Ubein Tofel, Ve'lavam, Ve'chaserot, Ve'dizav. Goes through all these place names. So says Ibn Ezra, number 23, Im Tavin, if you understand, Said Hashnei Meser, the secret of the 12, which are the 12? Psukim. 12 Psukim. Then you'll know, okay, Gam Vayichtav Moshe, you'll know when it says Vayichtav Moshe later on, the Knani as Ba'aretz, which we'll get to in a minute, the Knani were then in the land, the Har Hashem Yireg, God will appear at this mountain, which is talking about when God appears when the temple is made of the Mount Moriah, okay, in the after the Akedah. The Hine Arsa Erez Bazel, okay, so that's talking about the chariot or the crib of Og Melech HaBashan. If you understand the secret of the 12, Takir Ha'emet, what does that mean? You will recognize the truth. What does he mean? He's not clear. Let's look at the last two sources and we'll finish with these. Number 24. Vayavor Avram Ba'aretz. So Avram passed through the land. This is in Parshas Lech Lecha. Ad Mokum Shechem. He went to Shechem. Ad Elon Moreh. He went to Elon Moreh. The Haknani Az Ba'aretz. What does that mean? The Haknani Az Ba'aretz. What does that mean?
They were still in the land.
They were then in the land. Now, when was this pasuk written?
When they're about to go conquer Israel and the Canaanites are still totally in the land.
Right. So what does that Canaanite az ba'aretz mean? I mean then. The Canaanites were then in the land. So what could that mean? There are two ways that could be read. What could it mean the Canaanites were then in the land? Way back then they were in the land, but these days they're not in the land. It could mean that. Which is problematic, because it's being written as they go into Eretz Yisrael, and they're very much still in the land, because they're about to fight with them for the next 400 years. Or it could mean, on a shallow level, what does it mean?
They weren't in the land, and now they are in the land.
Right, meaning, they didn't used to be in the land, but by then, they had come into the land. Meaning, what's that? Then they were, okay, fine, but what's the Chiddush? They were then in the land like they are now, as opposed to they were not in the land like they are now. Meaning they didn't used to be there, but they are now.
They were then in the land
as they are now. Even back then, they were in the land. Okay, so it could mean that. It could mean even then, even though you... Now again, but you, why would you need to say that? Because you'd have a Havamina that they wouldn't be in the land. Meaning you might have thought they weren't in the land, but even back then they were in the land. Fine. So that's Rashi's chat on the Chumash there, where he says that the Canaanites shouldn't have been in the land. Why shouldn't they have been in the land? Because they're from Ham, and Ham shouldn't be in Eretz Yisrael. It should be elsewhere. Only Shem should be in Eretz Yisrael. But even then, the Canaanites were in the land. Says the Ibn Ezra, and we'll leave him here, and we'll leave the last word for the Ibn Ezra, or they will come back to him next time. Look at 25. Yitachein, it could be, She'eretz Yisrael tafsa b'Kanaan miyad acher, like Rashi's chat, that Eretz Yisrael had been captured by by the Canaanites from someone else, like you want to say, Annie, that even then they were already in the land. The im einenu kein, but if that's not the pshat, yesh lo sod, then there's a secret going on here. The hamaskil, and if you're clever, yidom, you'll keep quiet. What's the Ibn Ezra doing? What's he throwing to us? these little, if you recognize the secret of the 12, if you know the other chat, you'll keep quiet, you'll stay shtum. Like, what's he trying to get at here? So we will see next time what the Ibn Ezra is really getting at and how that turns into what is today a fascinating controversy, I can't remember what you say, about how we understand these Wissenschaft der Judentum's ideas and biblical criticism today. All right, enough for now.